be one of the pastors here, and I'm really excited for what's to come this week and in this season. If you were in here or in the lobby during our announcement video, you probably heard that this week is our intercessory prayer night. That means on Tuesday night, from 6:30 to 8:30, we have a time where you can come into the flex space and we have a prayer team waiting and ready to receive you and to pray over you, to pray with you, to pray for you. Sometimes people come in that room and they want to pray alongside everybody else. Sometimes people come into that room and they can't quite make out a sentence to be prayed for. And that's fine, because in those moments, the Spirit intercedes for us and with us, and that's what the church is for, to pray over you in those seasons. So I want to encourage you, maybe you're walking through a season right now where you just need prayer. I would encourage you to come in to the flex space. You can pop in anytime between 6:30 and 8:30. Today, we're starting a new series. It's going to be a little bit different because I'm going to do an intro of sorts. We are going to cover a lot of ground in Scripture, a whole lot of ground. So I want you to do a couple things for me. One, I'm going to give you two spots to kind of put a marker in your Bible. And if you brought a physical copy, I'm excited because it's going to bring me back to the old school days of like sword drills. You know, like we're going to hear those pages flipping today, okay? So go to Exodus 23 and Psalm 34. Those are going to be two markers for us in our text. If you use a digital copy, or I would suggest today using a physical copy if you have it and a digital copy, you can go to the Church Center app. And on there, the very first button on there is a button called Sermon Notes. And that's gonna give you every single passage that we use today. And that'll be up for the next week. So you can go back and reference those if you get held up or I move a little quickly. I'm going to try to give you time to flip through different sections of Scripture as we get going. So let me pray for our time together, and then we're going to dive in. Lord, I'm so thankful that you have preserved your word over thousands of years, so that we could be instructed by it, we could be encouraged by it, we can be corrected by it, we can be informed by it. God, I'm so thankful that you have given us your Spirit to enlighten these pages, these words on these pages. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study today, you would infiltrate our minds and our hearts, maybe in ways that we didn't expect coming into this room. I pray that we would leave changed. I pray that you would give us the strength we need to submit to your word today. And it's your name that we pray. Amen. So it's hard to believe, but about 25 years ago now, New Line Cinema released the Lord of the Rings trilogy in 2001. And for many Americans and others around the world, it was the first time that they were ever exposed to Tolkien's fascinating world and characters. And of course, we're all educated in those movies on the power of the ring. But of course, there were a ton of questions about this new and intriguing world as well. Creatures who talk and have a different being altogether. But the prequel to that trilogy was a series called The Hobbit. It wouldn't be released for another decade. And the trilogy, that trilogy, enlightened those who watched The Lord of the Rings with many important details. Though the prequel came out in the movies over 10 years later, it was written almost 15 years before The Lord of the Rings were written. See, the Lord of the Rings was meant to be read in light of The Hobbit. And I think oftentimes we do something very similar in Christianity and those who are seeking the Lord. We walk through the Gospels and we take a good look at Jesus and we forget that maybe the Old Testament was given to us and is given to us to enlighten so much of what we know about Jesus and what we know about the heart of the Father. I think sometimes we read these books, the Old Testament and the New Testament, like two different works with two different gods. We We read one in the Old Testament where God commands Israel to stone the adulterer. And we read in the New Testament where Jesus kneels down in the sand and says, "For those who have no sin, let you cast the first stone." And so what are we to do with this? These worlds that sometimes, if we're not careful, cannot collide. I think there's so much that we learn when you get acquainted with Jesus in the Gospels, and then you go back in the Old Testament and you read it through the lens of Jesus. And then it's interesting what happens is when you read the Gospels through the lens of the Old Testament. Today, we're starting a new series, and we're going to be digging in for the next couple of months through September. And we've named this series, The Angel of the Lord. And we'll be looking at a series of several stories about this mysterious yet very familiar person that reminds us much of Jesus. We see this figure appear at least 15 unique times throughout the Old Testament. There's more that allude to him, but at least 15 are explicit, unique references. And what's interesting is in the New Testament, after Jesus' incarnation and birth, this unique phrase, the angel of the Lord, altogether disappears. Whenever there's an angel mentioned in the New Testament, it's often either by name or an angel of the Lord, but never the angel of the Lord. One example of this is, for example, in the New Testament, when Paul and Silas were in prison, an angel comes to rescue them in Acts chapter 5, and it's an angel of the Lord. But when Moses speaks to the angel from the burning bush, it's referenced as the angel of the Lord. As we'll see throughout this series, there's good evidence, and I believe that there's good evidence to suggest that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus. There's plenty of scholars that wouldn't agree. It's not a universal stance, but it has been a major thread throughout church history. Justin Martyr, he was writing about the time born from 100 to 165 AD. He says this, "Permit me further to show you from the book of Exodus how this same one, who is both angel and God and Lord and man, appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the bush and talked with him." Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp. So Polycarp was discipled by John, the apostle John. Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp. So just one generation removed. He says this, "From the word was an angel, but to flesh and new people has also been given a new covenant. The word has appeared and the mystic angel is born." Jesus, he says. I think you'll see throughout this series various passages that give really good reason to suggest that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus. But I want to give you a few today, and then we'll talk about why it matters. I think the first is that when I study scripture and look at the angel of the Lord, we see the Lord, the angel of the Lord speaks with divine authority. Now, this is very important, and it's very unique. Here's two opposing examples. The first one is very familiar. We see a named angel, Gabriel, who is seemingly one of God's highest ranking angels, comes to bear the news to Mary that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. I want you to notice about how Gabriel speaks to Mary about what God, Yahweh, is going to do. Notice this, he says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God," he's speaking of the Lord, "Yahweh, will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come on you." Again, he's directing the task and he's directing the reasoning and the power to the Holy Spirit. He says this, "The Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High Yahweh will overshadow you." He's constantly pointing to Yahweh and the Spirit and the power of God here. He says, "Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And then this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For there is nothing will be impossible with God. There's nothing that Yahweh, again, he's pointing again to Yahweh. There's nothing that God cannot do. Now notice this interesting passage in Genesis chapter 16. This is the first time that we see explicitly the angel of the Lord appear. And we see this phrase appear for the first time with Hagar. If you remember, Hagar is the maidservant of Abram and Sarai. Sarai is barren. She can have no children. And as custom in that time, she gave Hagar to Abram as a surrogate of sorts. Hagar has a child, and of course, the jealousy just infiltrates camp, and Sarah is going to send Hagar out, and the angel of the Lord meets her there in the wilderness. And notice the difference of how he speaks with authority. He says this, "Then the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of the water in the wilderness, the spring of the way of Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going?'" We're going to study this passage next week, but that sounds very familiar to another passage in Genesis. Where are you? Notice this, what he says. "And she said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.'" This is it's a very significant difference that the angel of the Lord is speaking with some type of sovereign authority. And notice this, notice how Hagar was left after speaking to the angel of the Lord. She called the name of the Lord, Yahweh, who spoke to her, "You're a God of seeing. For she said, 'Truly I have seen him, who looks after me.'" So we see this often in the stories that incorporate the angel of the Lord, that he comes and he does not point to the power of Yahweh. He does not allude to the power of Yahweh. He claims it. He speaks it. He declares it. And he's speaking with this divine authority. The second reason why I believe this to be true, and by the way, I would say this, throughout our series, if there's plenty of scholars that say this is just a really high-ranking angel. And that's okay. I think all of that, if you take that theology, all of the lessons that we're going to learn in this series are going to be true as well. Because if this is not the pre-incarnate Jesus, this is a divine being that God has given this crazy amount of authority and power to, and he is serving as a direct representative of Yahweh himself. So even if it's not a pre-incarnate Jesus, we learn the heart of God through this character. The second reason I believe this to be a pre-incarnate Jesus is because he often accepts worship. Now, this is unique to this angel as well. I want to give you two opposing texts for this as well. One angel who does not, and the angel of the Lord who does. If you flip all the way to Revelation chapter 19, John has this vision. He's swept up into heaven. He's taken into the throne room of God, and he's going to have this encounter with an angel. And oftentimes, if you remember, angels in scripture, the very first words that they speak to humans are, "Don't be afraid," right? Because they are this glorious, magnificent, fear-commanding creature. I think that radiates the presence of God probably, but doesn't speak on behalf of him and certainly doesn't accept worship. Notice what happens in Revelation chapter 19. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These words are true words of God.' And then I fell down at his feet to worship him." John is saying this. "But the angel said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" So he has this clear interaction with this angel where he goes into his presence, and with humanity, it's as if he's in the presence of this otherly being, and he assumes the posture of worship. Judges chapter 6 tells us a different story. The angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. This is a passage that we're going to study at great lengths in weeks to come. And the angel of the Lord speaks to Gideon. He calls him out of his complacency. He speaks his identity over him, mighty man of valor, which Gideon had not proven yet. And he speaks to him, and then he commands and accepts worship. Notice this in Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Then the angel of God, the angel of Yahweh, this is an interchangeable term, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of God. He said this, take the meat and unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour broth over them. So this seems weird to us, but this is an offering that he's going to offer up to the angel of the Lord. And what's interesting is the angel of the Lord commands him to do it. And he did so, and the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened cakes, and then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And notice again, Gideon attests what he has seen in the text. He said, and Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. And Gideon said, "Oh, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He recognizes that he has been in the presence of the divine. But lastly, just for today, a third reason why I believe this to be the case, and we're going to get to our passage, Exodus 23. The angel of the Lord carries the name of Yahweh and holds the power of Yahweh. This passage is really, really intriguing when we talk about the angel of the Lord. And again, I'm going to get to why this all matters after this. In Exodus 23, right after God gives the Ten Commandments and explains the law, he gives his people this special promise, I think, to motivate their obedience and their faithfulness. And so read with me Exodus 23. We'll read 20 through 33. He says this, and behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Notice this. This is Yahweh speaking of his angel of the Lord. Okay. And he says this, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and to the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And then watch this. He changes the action here. He says this, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take your sickness away from among you. This is this allusion to the Trinity already. He says this, and none shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I love this, how he explains why he's going to do this and how he's going to do it. Watch this in verse 29. I'll not drive them out long before you in 1 year. Watch. He says this, because lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. So what he's saying is this, I'm going to drive out your enemies just before you need to go, because they're going to maintain the land and they're going to keep the land for you. If you remember back in Deuteronomy, he says this, hey, when you go into a land with houses that you did not build and cisterns that you did not dig and vineyards that you did not plant, do not forget that it was the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt into the land that I promised your fathers. This is what he's doing. He promised to do it, and he's telling them how he's going to accomplish this. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set a border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods, and they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So there's a few significant things about this passage and the centrality to the identity of the angel of the Lord. First, notice verse 21. God tells his people, he says, be careful to obey his voice or he will not pardon their transgressions. Because amazingly, God says that this angel holds the prerogative over forgiveness and has that authority. The angel of the Lord here has the prerogative of forgiving sins and has the authority to do so. And of course, we see this affirmed by Jesus as only something God could do. And in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record a really interesting story where there's a lame man crippled from birth that his friends brought to Jesus. They had this amazing faith. Jesus is teaching, the whole house is filled. It says that the whole city is gathered around the house. They can't find their way into the house. And so they climb up onto the roof. If you remember the story, they break it apart, they lower the man down, and upon seeing their faith, what does Jesus do? He says, your sins are forgiven. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees obviously begin to whisper, they begin to question, they begin to ridicule Jesus in that moment, and Jesus does something incredible. He answers their thoughts. He says, I know what you're thinking. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And he says, here's what I'm going to do. To prove to you that I have the power that I claim to have, I'm going to ask this man to get up and walk. And of course, we know the story. He asks the man to pick up his mat and to walk and to go home. And he does. And he proves that he has the authority to forgive sins. But he asks this really important question. He states this really important fact. Who has the power to forgive sins except God alone? But in Exodus chapter 23, we see Yahweh speaking that he has given this angel of the Lord the prerogative and the authority to forgive or not to forgive these sins. But in the same verse also, Yahweh says something very interesting. Verse 21, he says, for my name is in him. Throughout the Old Testament and really all of Scripture, the name of God is a powerful expression of his character, of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his power, authority, supreme sovereignty. It's this expression of who he is. And in this way, Yahweh is choosing to create this supernatural link to himself and the angel of the Lord. But notice the name and function here in verse 25. And he says, and you shall serve the Lord your God. The Lord your God, if you remember, this is a constant reminder to Israel. O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But here we have this allusion to the Trinity here, the Father and the Son. He says this, you shall serve the Lord your God, singular, right? And he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness among you. Here there's this clear reference to the Trinity. And we make this passage even more intriguing is this commentary from the angel later on in the book of Judges. So in Judges chapter 2, if you want to turn there, Joshua has led the people into the promised land, and Israel has begun to drive out the inhabitants of the land, just like the Lord had promised, except they have come up short. And the reasoning is for their disobedience. This promise that God made to Israel in Exodus 23 was conditional. He said, if you obey my commands, if you honor me, if you heed the angel of the Lord, if you listen to his voice, I will do these things. So fast forward generations, and in Judges chapter 2, we have a commentary from the angel of the Lord speaking about what God had said in the past. It's very interesting. Notice this, verses 1 through 5. He says this, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you out of the land of Egypt and brought you into the land,'" watch this, "'that I swore to give your fathers.'" It's very interesting that here in Judges chapter 2, the angel of the Lord says, "It's by my power that you came out of Egypt and brought you into the land that I promised Abraham." It's very interesting. And he said this, "And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed Yahweh's voice. You have not obeyed my voice," he says. "What is it that you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become like thorns in your side. Their gods shall be a snare to you." And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of the place Bochim. It's a place of weeping, it means. And they sacrificed to the Lord. Now, I want to go back. I want to parallel these two passages with you. I want to make sure that you see this. And as soon as we do this, I promise, then we're going to get to the really great spot of why does this matter? Okay. Exodus 23 and Judges 2, verse 20 and verse 1. He says this, "Behold, I will send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." So Yahweh is speaking, and he said, "I'm going to send an angel that he is going to bring you to a place that I, Yahweh, have prepared." Notice Judges chapter 2, commentary from the angel. "Now the angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers.'" This is very different than any other encounter with any other angel. Notice Exodus 23, 21 and Judges 2, verse 2. He says this, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice." Judges chapter 2, commentary from the angel of the Lord. "But you have not obeyed my voice. What is it that you have done?" Verse 27 from Exodus 23 and Judges 2, verse 3. He says this, "I'll send my terror before you and throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make your enemies and turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and Canaanites and Hittites before you." Judges chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." So all along, the angel of the Lord is speaking with this divine authority and claiming that he is the one that promised their fathers to bring them into the land. Again, if this is just, it's like a little sideways for you and like, I don't know, I can't get behind that. That's okay, because this angel of the Lord is going to reveal the heart of God. Whether or not you view him to be a pre-incarnate Jesus, which over the next 8 weeks, I think you're going to lean that way as I have in my study, I would say this, he certainly reveals the heart and character of God with divine authority. And I would say this is why this matters, is I believe this, every page of Scripture reveals the heart of God to us. Every page of Scripture reveals the heart of God to us. Now, this is really important for us because oftentimes, if you read the Bible like me, you'll be very fascinated with some pages, and there's stories of just incredible comfort, challenge, rebuke. And then there's also some that are filled with genealogies that I hope you can't pronounce their names any better than I can, right? And typically, I speed read at best those sections. But I believe that every page of Scripture, every word of Scripture is meant for us to understand better the heart of God. And so when we have this divine being coming into the story of Scripture all throughout the Old Testament, who speaks on behalf of Yahweh, who promises things on behalf of Yahweh, who fulfills the promises of Yahweh, who speaks with authority and enters into these stories, I believe in great detail, the angel of the Lord teaches us things about the heart of God that we may miss if we skip over these passages. I think next week we'll look at the story of Hagar. As I referenced before, the servant of Sarai and Abram, it's for the first time we've really been explicitly introduced to the angel of the Lord. And I cannot get over the fact that the first time we see the angel of the Lord explicitly mentioned is to Hagar, a woman who has been outcast and abandoned and possibly abused in ways. We see the angel of the Lord meeting her there. He comforts her and makes her a promise. And I said before, he speaks with authority and the first person with a sovereign promise. If it's not the pre-incarnate Jesus, he speaks with this divine and sovereign authority. And I think one of the reasons for us doing this series is to expand our view of Jesus. One of my goals in this series is to expand your view of Jesus. Maybe you find yourself picturing Jesus often in your likeness. Of course, you know, if you're theologically sound or you know a little bit of geography, you probably give him a little darker skin, maybe a little bit longer hair, better beard. But often if you take the time to consider who he is, he responds in ways that you might expect. Or rather, he responds in ways that you would. And maybe Jesus has become completely predictable to you. And certainly there are ways that we can expect Jesus to be always loving, always kind, always gracious, merciful, compassionate. But do you ever think of Jesus as a fierce warrior? You ever think of Jesus as a fierce warrior? I think this series is going to expand our view of Jesus, and it's going to reveal the heart of God to us. I want to take you to two passages again, one at the very end, and then we're going to come back to Exodus chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 19, we see explicitly Jesus appear again. This is the moment where he defeats all of evil for all of time, and I want you to notice how Scripture paints Jesus, how he is viewed in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. He says this, and then I saw heaven open. John is writing here. And behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. Watch this. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which is to strike down nations. Fierce warrior. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We see this in Revelation. He comes in on a white horse, and he's not there to pick flowers. He is there to wage violent war against all evil. And I would say this, and he's capable. This is in his character to wage violent war against all evil. Now go back to Exodus chapter 14. We'll study this passage in length also, but I want you to see how he's painted as both in the very beginning of Scripture and the end of Scripture. Notice this. So the Egyptians pursued them, the Israelites, the Hebrews, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army. They overtook them and encamped by the sea. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. So most theologians would say Israel right now is probably hovering around at least 1 million people. But Pharaoh's army is so great, it's so powerful, that when they are approaching, they cower in fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 11, they said to Moses, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've brought us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not that we said to you in Egypt, leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again. I love this next verse, verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. The Lord's going to do something great, and your job is to sit over there and be quiet. Watch the Lord work. Then Moses, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. We're getting ready to get to the angel of the Lord. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and his host, his chariots, his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then watch. I bet you've missed this before. I've missed this before. And then the angel of the God, the angel of Yahweh, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. Interesting. And the pillar of cloud moved before them and stood behind them. So you have the angel of the Lord that goes and moves from in front of them to behind them and the pillar of cloud. It's almost as if the Son and the Spirit are moving to protect Israel. Now, notice what happens here. He says this, and stood behind them and coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. So Egypt is pressing in. Israel is fearful. And Yahweh says, stand back and watch what I'm about to do. The angel of the Lord moves from in front of them to behind them and protects them all night long. It lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. I think the Revelation passage has Jesus described as defeating nations. And in this passage, I think Scripture is showing us how Jesus holds back and defends Israel from the army of Egypt all night, single-handedly. It's no big deal for this fierce warrior because that's what he is. I just think sometimes we look at Jesus probably through this lens of this, like, I don't know, I would say pacifist hippie shepherd. And forget that he's God in the flesh and that even creation bows to his whisper. I think possibly if you remember that the circumstance where the demons had possessed this man living by the Sea of Galilee for many years and they had terrorized the entire town. I think possibly those demons had a better sense of who Jesus was than maybe sometimes we who walk into church every Sunday do. Do you remember what happens? Jesus gets out the boat, comes to shore, and the man who's been possessed by many demons bows down and cowers before Jesus, and he says, why have you come to torment me before our time? See, they knew and understand that Jesus was not there to pick flowers. He was there to wage war against evil and darkness. And that's part of who he is. Of course, this story, I think, better enlightens all of the Gospels. This story, when I read Revelation 19 and Exodus chapter 14, I read the Garden of Gethsemane totally different. When I see Jesus coming in on a white horse who has a sword out of his mouth and his eyes are like lightning, who defeats all of evil for all of time, and then I read Exodus chapter 14 where Jesus, or the angel of the Lord, moves from in front of Israel to behind them to protect them, I read the Garden of Gethsemane very different, where he speaks to Peter and he says, Peter, don't you know? Don't you know that I'm laying my life down? They can't take it from me. It doesn't matter how many men they bring. It doesn't matter how many armies that they can. That I could call and ask the Father right now and he would send legions of angels to come. I read this moment between Jesus and Pilate in the courtroom very differently. When Pilate says, who do you think you are? You think you're a king? And Jesus says, you've said it. I find it very interesting that the prophet Isaiah says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, not as a lamb led to the slaughter, but as a fierce warrior who chooses to lay down his life like a lamb led to the slaughter. See, when we see all of Scripture and we see that this angel of the Lord, when we see Jesus in Revelation, it informs the rest of the way that we read all of Scripture. I think Peter, James, and John got a really clear view of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Scripture tells us that his face shone like lightning, like the sun, his clothes bright as white as light, and the fullness of his deity was shown. And they did what I think any one of us would do. They fell to the ground, and Scripture says, and they were terrified. They got a glimpse of the full character of Jesus, and Scripture says, and they were terrified. And he does what I think Jesus will do, and he comes and he touches them on their face. I mean, they're buried in the dirt. He touches them and says, hey, it's gonna be okay. You're gonna be okay. Get up and let's go down the mountain. We see this fullness of Jesus unfold before us. And I have to say this, I believe that we must learn to expand our view of Jesus and incorporate this absolute awe-filled respect, reverence, and wonder to a person who has, I believe, become sometimes unhealthily familiar. Certainly, there's a familiarity to Jesus that I believe is very healthy, one that he calls us a friend, one that we go to for all things, a term that he uses for us. But I think we so often limit Jesus. He's not only the one who comforts us, but he's the one that will personally defeat all of evil one day. He's the righteous judge, and he is the fierce warrior. Here's the second reason why this matters. I think Jesus has been active in every part of history, so we can believe that he's present in our story too. This is important for me. When we see Jesus actively present in all of history, we have to believe that he's active in our story just as well. Here's the thing, we should expect to see Jesus active in every part of our lives. All the way from the beginning, we see him present, we see him working, we see him explicitly stating his deity. In the Garden of Gethsemane, John 17, he prays and asks the Lord for this. He says, now Father, glorify me in your own presence with what? The glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before creation was ever spoken into existence, Jesus was at work and he was benefiting and gaining, not gaining, but he was beholding the glory that was due him. And we know from the Genesis account that it's no secret that in creation itself, we see the plurality of the Trinity present. Let us make man in our image. So we often read passages where the Spirit of God came and rested on someone for a specific task in the Old Testament, a king, a warrior. But where was Jesus? If we see him before creation and we see him after creation, did he just take from creation, from Adam to the incarnation? It was about 4,000 years. So if we're not careful, we might imagine Jesus present in creation, and then he needed a 4,000-year bulk zone where he's just in heaven training, just taking lots of creatine to get ready for the mission that God had for him later. And then he's here for 33 years, and then he disappears for thousands more, and we don't hear from him or see him or expect him in our story. And then we see him again in Revelation chapter 19. If that's the case, what is he doing, and what kind of comfort is that to us? I don't think that's the case at all. When you go back through the Old Testament, especially in light of the New Testament, so many things begin to connect, to make sense. There's many allusions to Jesus, foreshadowing, pointing directly to him. And if we didn't get this on our own, Scripture itself tells us, Hebrews tells us that the law, was written in the Old Testament that served as a shadow of what was to come. Scripture also says that Jesus took his disciples and, starting with the prophets and the law, began to explain everything about himself. We see those connections as we see Jesus revealed in things like the Passover lamb, the tabernacle, the bronze servant. They all point to Jesus. But when I've read through the Old Testament, I can see these connections, but I've seen allusions to Jesus. I've seen shadows to Jesus, but I've often failed to see Jesus. It wasn't just that he was to come, but he was at work. I believe entering into these stories of these men and women, one of my favorites is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's this brief mention that we won't study in detail in this series, but if you want to get together and talk over it, I would love to, because I've been studying it. I just can't pack everything in. But I'll say this, if you remember, these three Hebrew guys found themselves in a serious face-off with King Nebuchadnezzar. And they probably wondered, or they probably at times felt like Jesus or Yahweh was not present in their story. First of all, they were from Israel. They had been taken captive. They were in exile. They had been essentially kidnapped and made slaves to Babylon. Now King Nebuchadnezzar has this decree: you will bow down and worship me. And these three Hebrew men, probably very young men, refused. Do you remember their words? Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. He says this. They speak as in unison. They say, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace." Because King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Hey, listen, bow down or you're going in the fire. And he will deliver us out by your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Verse 19, then King Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated seven more times than it is usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics and their hats and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And because the king's orders were urgent, the furnace was overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. End of story? No. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to our counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see a four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt." And watch this, sinful, wretched king identifies something about this fourth man. He says, "And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God's." Jesus enters into their story, into their suffering, into their abandonment, into their exile, into their faith. The Lord enters into our stories. He says that he will come and he encamps around those who fear him. The Lord enters your story. I wonder if you can see him there. Psalm 34, verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them." I think throughout the next few weeks, several weeks, I want to encourage you to expand your view of Jesus. I want over the next several weeks to create in you an intrigue of Scripture. Where maybe we go back and look at some of these stories that you've read over, that you've glanced over, that you've maybe pushed through and rushed through, and we slow down and we see the heart and character and then sovereignty of Yahweh shining through in this angel of the Lord. But here's what I want to encourage you with today. Jesus would not be present in creation, and then again in the incarnation, and then again at Revelation. He is God yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. And he is active in those stories all the way through, and he is active in yours. He did not come just to die for your sins. He did not come so that we could have this idea of him on the cross and walk away, that our lives were never affected by him or consumed by him. He came so that we would have life abundantly with him. And he wants desperately you to see him in your story. Admittedly, I think most of us in this room can look back at moments in our life and think, "Well, where was Jesus then? I didn't see him there. I still don't see him there." My prayer today is that as we progress through this series, you would begin to see Jesus in your story. Because I think when you see Jesus in your story, I think there's healing that comes to your story. There's purpose that comes to your story. There's hope that comes from your story. Without Jesus, Paul says, we're all hopeless. But when Jesus is in our story, he says, we have everlasting hope. So maybe today, that's just your prayer. Maybe today, that's the application for you is God, I don't see you in my story, but I want to. I don't see you working in my life. And I certainly didn't see you working then, but I want to. Would you enlighten me? Would you teach me? And would you comfort me? Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful for these passages that I think show us the heart of an eternal God who's loving and kind and fierce and has a plan and purpose for our lives and chooses to enter into the muddiness of our lives. So Lord, I pray for all those today that maybe there's seasons in life or maybe most of life of our stories where we don't have the right lens to see you. God, would you open our hearts? Would you open our minds? And would you help your presence to be unmistakable for us? Lord, speak to us now. Lord, for those in the room that are currently walking into a scenario or circumstance, a season, desperately need you to be visible in their story. I pray that you would be. If that's you today, I want to encourage you to as we stand and sing in just a second, I want to encourage you to go and pray with one of our prayer partners in the back, trained, ready, available to pray with you, for you, over you. And you don't even have to go into the whole circumstance. You don't have to go into the whole season. You can just say, I'm in a season right now where I desperately need to see the Lord in my soul. And our prayer partners will be glad to pray.